Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
One man come in the name of love. One man come and go.
This 1980s drama film grossed over $130 million worldwide, making it one of the highest grossing films of the 1984 and Hollywood's biggest sleeper hits. The film received mostly positive reviews from critics, many who've praised the action sequences, writings, themes, performances, and music. The 80s band Bananarama's hit song Cruel Summer made its U.S. debut in it. The movie drew its inspiration from the real-life events of an 8-year-old boy and his story in Hawaii when writing the film. If you haven't a clue of what I'm talking about, it's one of my favorite childhood memories growing up, and it was called The Karate Kid. For those who haven't seen yet this masterpiece of cinematography, let me enlighten you. I joke, it's not that great, but it is great. The Karate Kid is a classic underdog story that follows the life and times of a 17-year-old teenager named Daniel LaRusso, played by Ralph Macchio, and his mother, Lucille, who moved from Newark, New Jersey to Reseda, Los Angeles, California. Much of the story focuses on Daniel as he tries to fight back against bullies from a Cobra Kai karate dojo. One night after a beach party with high school cheerleader and girlfriend Allie Mills, who I am not afraid to say I had a mad crush growing up on, Daniel is attacked by a group of Cobra Kai students. Daniel is shocked to find himself being saved by his apartment's handyman, who is this eccentric but kind and humble Okinawan immigrant named Mr. Miyagi, who's, by the way, the boss because he catches flies with chopsticks and rubs his hands and heals people. Amazed, Daniel asks Mr. Miyagi to teach him karate. Although Mr. Miyagi declines at first, he eventually agrees. Daniel's training starts with days of menial, non-karate-related house chores that seemingly only to serve and make him a slave worker for Mr. Miyagi. First day of training sees Daniel waxing Mr. Miyagi's various cars. On the second day, he sands the wooden floors of Mr. Miyagi's house. On the third, he paints a fence with vertical strokes, and on the fourth, he paints Mr. Miyagi's house with horizontal strikes. The movie's conflict reaches boiling point when frustrated Daniel, not understanding his mentor's moves and methods, gets upset, throws around a few expletives, and then threatens to leave. But right then and there, Mr. Miyagi shows him that the chores that he was doing were in fact training Daniel to block attacks through muscle memory. Those who may have seen the movie remember those famous lines, "Wax on, wax off." Delia says, "I can get away with such a bad accent and acting like that because I'm Asian." So there you go. Stunned, Daniel quickly realizes that Mr. Miyagi's lessons, wisdom, and patience went deeper than anything he had ever expected or understood before. And from then on, the two of them develop a deep friendship. Our reading this evening from Micah chapter 5, verse 1, is considered to be one of the most familiar known prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. This is a prophetic text that is connected to the New Testament Gospels. It's quoted in both Matthew 2 and referred to in John chapter 7 to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. The book of Micah is thought to be written during the 8th century. Micah is considered to be a minor prophet, meaning that his writings are shorter books, even though it's thought to have taken Micah some 38 to 50 years to write these collections of poems. Micah, or Miah, is shortened for Micah. Micah is an old Hebrew name that means one who is like Jehovah. Micah lived in the small town of Moresheth in the southern kingdom of Judah, and he was chosen by God to speak on his behalf to declare two different messages. Words of warning and messages of hope to the people of Israel. Which is why some commentators refer to Micah as the conscience of Israel. The book of Micah constantly alternates between God's warnings, then hope, his judgment, then God's restoration. As one writer put it, Micah reads like the pages of a chaotic guesswork. At the time of Micah's oracle, both Israel and Judah's leaders, priests, prophets had gone off the rails morally, violating their covenant with God. Micah chapter 3, verse 11 probably explains it best when he says, "Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money." Needless to say, things were a mess. And like the 80s pop song sung by Bonnie Tyler, the small remnant of Israel is faithful. They needed a hero. That's for you, Ethan. And Micah chapter 5, verse 2 through 5 announces, one is coming. So with that bit of introduction, I'd like to spend the remainder of my time this evening sharing with you three thoughts I have out of our reading from Micah that relate to a place, a promise, and a playground. So let me dive into the first, a place. We're told in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and I encourage you to open up your bulletins and follow along with me as I read. Verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel." One of the reasons why Micah mentions Bethlehem Ephrathah at the beginning of this verse is because Bethlehem's most famous native, King David, was from Ephrathah. Or as one writer liked to call it, Davidsburg. The use of Bethlehem Ephrathah signals that despite what appears to be the crumbling of the Davidic dynasty, God's covenant between Israel was still alive and kicking. But even more than the word Bethlehem Ephrathah, what I want you to look at is I want you to see the difference between the stark difference between little, tiny, insignificant village called Bethlehem and the bigness of the one who's being born there. At the time, Bethlehem's population was probably less than 500. Grove City would have dwarfed Bethlehem. Boom, take that. But not only was Bethlehem tiny, Bethlehem wasn't really a place of significance either. Just how tiny and insignificant was Bethlehem? According to Micah, Bethlehem was such an obscure, small, insignificant place that it wasn't even worth listing amongst the clans of Judah. In Joshua chapter 15, after Israel enters the promised land, Joshua splits up the land amongst the 12 tribes. And within those 12 tribes, it's divided amongst the clans that belong to the tribes. And out of the 113 towns and cities listed in their village, Bethlehem is nowhere to be found. One would think that if a Messiah were going to be born in a particular place, he'd be born in a significant place like perhaps Jerusalem, Alexandria, Rome. And if not Jerusalem, Alexandria, or Rome, then for sure, one would be born in New York City. I know what you're thinking. New York City? Now, true, New York City. You see, there's this company called Betway, and apparently they scour the globe to find the birthplace of where the most stars were born. After taking 10 different categories, Oscar winners, Olympians, football players, musicians, the data revealed that, drumroll please, New York City, USA, is the home of the most stars. So what Mike is telling us in verse 2 is that from this itty-bitty, no-count town, a mighty ruler would come forth who would rule to the ends of the earth. When I hear that, I have to say, why in the world is God doing it this way? And the answer is because God loves to take what is lowly and considered insignificant in order to accomplish his perfect purposes and magnificence. And all throughout Scripture, we see God doing it this way. God takes a shepherd boy, and with three stones and a sling, he slays Goliath. He takes a young, common, anonymous, humble, poor, slave, unwed, pregnant Palestinian girl from the mean streets of Nazareth and makes her the mother of Jesus the Messiah. I think 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28 probably sum it up best when it says, "But God chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chooses what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chooses what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Which brings me to my second thought, a promise. Because of Judah's rebellion and unwillingness to listen to God, Micah warns them, which we read in verse 1, that there's coming a siege to which God is going to allow their enemies to lay a shellacking, a beat down on them. What this means is that their enemies, specifically the Assyrians, and after that, then the Babylonians would come, invade, humiliate, ravage Jerusalem and its people and its temple. But then right after that, Micah counters his message with God's promise of hope. Verse 3 says, and read it with me, "Therefore he shall give them up until that time, the siege. But then after that, when she, who we know is Mary, is in labor, when she, who is in labor, has given birth, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord." What Micah is saying is, while this siege is going to be bad, it's going to really be bad, and we know that through history, and it's even going to get worse, God's promise is to not abandon them in the process. I'll never forget, years ago, I was going through a really difficult time, and things that I'd put all my securities in were crumbling apart before my eyes, including a marriage. I felt alone, and I felt afraid, and I was at this conference for youth workers, and there's a room, about 300 of us. And the speaker had been talking for a certain amount of time, and then all of a sudden, he said the words, "He promises not to abandon you." And it hit me like a ton of bricks. Hearing the words, "God hasn't forgotten me," felt like a warm blanket being wrapped around me on a cold, cold winter's night. Everyone around me was amening, nodding their heads and smiling, and there I was, crying my eyes out to the point that I had to get up and leave the room. There's this hymn written by a woman named Anna Steele. It's called "Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul." I never actually heard this song until the other day when Adelia happened to be listening to a version done by Sandra McCracken. If you aren't familiar with Anne Steele's life, it was one marked with suffering and loss. She lost her mother at age 3, a potential suitor at age 20, her stepmother at 43, and her sister-in-law at age 45. She was sole caregiver for her father until his death in 1769, and throughout her life, she exhibited symptoms of malaria, including persistent pain, fever, and headaches. She was bedridden for some years before her death. Her life of suffering gave rise to one of her most enduring hymns, which is called "Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul." And in it, she passionately yet confidently pours out her soul to the Lord. There's a line at the beginning of verse 1 that says, "Thy word can bring a sweet relief for every pain I feel." I think that's what I experienced that day at that conference, was that one simple, sweet relief of the line, "He will never abandon you. He has not forgotten you." Hit me. And so I'm thankful that God's sweet words of relief during times of pain and trouble aren't just for Israel, but they're also for us today. Which brings me to my third point, a playground. Verse 4 through 5 reads, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." I've stared at this passage for hours, trying to dissect it, understand it, figure out what is so important about this verse. And the thing that hit me the most was that we have a shepherd that stands and shepherds us. And that's what he was promising Israel. When I think about the shepherd, I think about Psalm 23, and most of us here have probably heard that psalm about a shepherd who will care for his sheep and not abandon them, but will lay down their lives. And that's what Micah was saying was the promise that God was giving them through Jesus, was he was going to give them this shepherd who would not abuse them, but care for them. When I think about a pasture, I always think about what pastures have I ever found comfort, his security, his peace in? Well, as I thought about that, I thought about a time in my life when I was 7 years old. I was in the second grade, and down the street from our house was a dirt lot that was being developed for newly built housing. My parents had told me numerous times not to play there, but all I heard was, "Be careful if you decide to play in there, even though we know you'll be careful." One day, my friends and I decided riding bikes all over town was boring, and somehow, quote unquote, somehow, found ourselves playing in the forbidden lot. After a few minutes of playing cops and robbers, we decided it'd be fun to try and lift off the sewer cover of one of the sewer holes and then climb in. Apparently, I didn't get the memo that the lid was too heavy. And so with the blink of an eye, my three friends dropped it, landing it on both of my hands. With both my hands stuck wedged in between a hole and the lid, screaming at the top of my lungs, my friends tried their best to lift that cover, but to no avail. Finally, after what felt like an hour of them trying, but was probably more like 30 seconds, with tears running down my face, I finally screamed out the words, "Go get my father!" Within just a few minutes, my parents came running down the street, and my dad, like the boss, lifted that cover up for me to pull out my hands from the lid's tight squeeze. Then he carried me back to the house where my mom cleaned and wrapped my hands with bandages. As my mother was cleaning my hands, I could see through the mirror my dad standing behind me. He didn't need to say anything. I knew what he was thinking. He was thinking, "I love you and I'm glad you're safe." He wasn't thinking, "Why were you such an idiot? I should have left you there." I think when we think about this shepherd who will take us to pastures and rescue us, I can't help but think about that experience with my father. You see, we have a God who is sending a shepherd, a Messiah, who I again said wouldn't abuse his people, would protect them, who wouldn't seize their property and use it for greedy gain, but who would bring them to good pastures and lay down his life for their gain and rescue. Why I love these passages from 4 and 5 is because of the words that Micah just plasters in these verses: stand, strength, majesty, security, great, peace. This is our shepherd. This was the shepherd he was sending them, not one who would lay down, not one who would go to sleep when there was a great time of need, but one who would lay down their lives. I close with the shepherd who says this to us: "May this be a warm blanket on your cold, cold winter night. Come to me, all ye who travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. So God so loved the world that he gave his not only begotten Son to the end, that all believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Hear what also St. Paul saith: "This is the true saying that is worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Hear also what St. John saith, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. This is our shepherd, and he is coming. Amen.
Free at last, they took your life, they could.